Dear Father, we do thank you for this evening's opportunity for us to be able to come to the house of the Lord once again to hear God's word. Father, we are small creatures and your words are wondrous. Thus, with our little bit of intelligence, we will not be able to comprehend the magnitude of and the depth of the teachings of the scriptures. Thus, we completely and totally surrender ourselves to your Spirit and lead and guide our thoughts and hearts, Lord. Help us to understand your holy word. Let this word be an encouragement to us if there is anything that we need to be corrected. Oh, dear God, let us be corrected as well. Dear Father, once again, we do commit to those people who are not feeling well. And these are the names, Lord, Yetta's mom, and Sister Constance, and Brother Douglas, Sister Barbara, Sister Prima, and Elder Jack Ford, and Sister Margaret, and Sister Yenning. And we pray that you intervene in each and every one of those cases, Lord, and your mighty hands will be revealed, and you will help them, Lord, and encourage them as well. Father, we do thank you for journey mercies every day, even within this city as well, Lord. We are grateful for the safety and protection you have given to us. We do thank you for this afternoon's Bible study and lunchtime and fellowship time and cleanup work. And we are grateful for every one of those opportunities that you have given to us, Lord. As long as we have those opportunities, help us use them for your honor and glory. Dear Father, we do thank you for those visitors this morning, in fact, and we are grateful for their visit with us, Lord. We pray that you will bless them, and especially thank you for Elder and Mrs. Chu, who sometimes come over here to minister to the new lifers. We pray that you bless their ministry as well. Dear Father, we do thank you for those girls who came from Singapore as they are going to have a new start for 1 month here. We pray that you will lead and guide them and help them have a very profitable time in UK, dear Lord. Dear Father, we do thank you for our loved ones, and especially today, we do remember those the loved ones who are not saved yet. And we pray that you will be merciful on them, Lord. And if we have to go to heaven alone and we are not going to be reunited as a family over there, we'll be really sad. And we want to have our loved ones in heaven, Lord, that there will be a joyful reunion amongst our loved ones, Lord. We pray that you open their hearts and help them to see the truth of God, and they will be fully convinced by the teachings of the scriptures, and they will receive Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Father, there are a lot of things we may do on Sunday afternoons, but this afternoon, Father, especially we do sanctify this time to honor you, glorify you. O Lord, bless each and every one of us. Continue to bless this country, this land, so that we'll continue to have freedom of worship, freedom of speech, so that we can use our time and opportunities to worship you, Lord. Father, we do thank you for those people who are serving you behind the scenes as well. And once again, we do thank you for ushers and musicians and those people who cleaned up this place and kitchen work duties and the flower arrangement and this even, Lord, making copies of our church bulletin and internet work. And we just pray that you bless each and every one of them. Dear Father, once again, we are going to open the scriptures and speak to us in a very special manner, and bless us with your holy word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay. Well, I chose Isaiah 43, verse 10. Because of a couple of reasons. He says, "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me." I thought that particular statement is extremely important. And at the end of the verse, he says, "Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me." And that is another important statement as well. However, Probably this evening, my focus is not given on this particular verse for exegesis, but rather I may just go over every place to be able to talk about why we need to be Christians. This morning, we talked about the reason why we need to be Christians based on Psalm 8. This afternoon, of course, I'm going to dwell on the same topic. If we have to search the scriptures to find the answers for this question, why do we have to be Christians? I think I'll be able to find endless lists, items in the list for answers. Obviously, it is not possible for us to be able to find every single verse we need to discuss about. Besides, different individuals may have different questions about Christian faith and Christian God of the Bible. Thus, somehow, we should be able to limit our studies in order to concentrate on certain issues at a time. And also, there are many different ways to be able to present the messages of God for salvation. Some people like more direct approaches. So they cry to the people that they are sinners and condemnation is upon them. And there is a hellfire waiting for them if they do not believe in Jesus Christ, if they do not repent of their sins, then wrath of God is ahead of them and so on. Well, some people use science or philosophy to deal with the same issue. Well, if we see the ways how Paul shared his Christian faith with different groups of people, it may be helpful for us to find a suitable way to present the gospel. Paul at times debated and discussed certain philosophical matters with the philosophers. And sometimes he was more direct to those who had more religious backgrounds. For example, if someone does not have any religious background and suddenly we say to the person, well, God loves you and you are a sinner. Jesus died for your sins. He was crucified on Calvary's cross. He rose again. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you will be saved and so on. For those people who have never heard the gospel message before, it's going to be a really hard teaching and difficult material to swallow and to understand. Therefore, we may have various ways to approach to various interest groups to share the messages of God. It is simply because different people have different backgrounds, different interests, different levels of maturity to understand the spiritual matters or even different temperaments. Some people like a direct approach so that rather they want to be called as sinners so that they could repent of their sins. But some people do not like that sort of direct approach. Rather than they like to have some sort of a more gentle way of the presentation of the gospel. Gospel is the same, but how we relate the gospel message to different individuals are different, is different. So this morning, I'd like to choose a way to reason that we have to be Christians based on Psalm 8. But this evening, I want to choose a way to reason with you about the necessity for us to be Christians. The Bible talks about the necessities that we need to be saved. I understand that there are a lot of anxieties and concerns over the necessity of salvation. Some people can be and may be resentful that they are being treated like sinners or criminals if we talk about salvation. Especially if they do not feel any necessity to be delivered from their current conditions. All the more this talk sounds very unpleasant. They cannot understand why they have to consider themselves as sinful and wicked sinners. Such teaching makes them look like really, really terrible and disrespectful people, and they may even feel very much humiliated by listening to somebody's messages that they are sinners. They begin to think and evaluate their deeds and words, but cannot pinpoint any particular matter that may bring them to condemnation at all. It does not mean that they consider themselves as perfect people. You know, even in the world, how many people are actually considering themselves as perfect? As far as I know, most people with a sensible mind will recognize that they are not perfect. Despite realizations of their incompleteness and imperfection, they do not find any reason to think of themselves as sinners either. So, they do not think themselves as sinners, but at the same time, they do not think of themselves as a perfect people. There is no way to think of themselves as evil and wicked sinners who must repent of their sins. They have not hurt anybody. They have not damaged anybody's property. They have not stolen anybody's personal possessions. They have not done anything, especially bad things. Thus, they begin to feel that Christianity is a religion of only narrow-minded people, and Christians are seeming to be very arrogant and proud people. So, they love to use the term intolerance against Christians. It is because Christian faith emphasizes on its exclusive message that there is no other way but only one way. Through Jesus Christ, we can go to heaven. Some of them even feel that they are better people than even some so-called professing Christians. As we cannot but admit, there are immature and misbehaving Christians out there, while there are moral and very ethical non-Christians. While these morally good and kind non-Christians are pondering on these perplexing questions about Christianity and the essence of the gospel message about sinfulness of man, the forgiveness of God, and so on, somehow, if someone begins to preach and to tell them that they are sinners and Christ died for their sins, and such a message begins to offend them, because they feel that such message seems to be very, very irrelevant to them. Well, if the preacher or the one who tries to evangelize them happens to be an immature one, they are even angrier, and they despise the message they have heard. Despite all these possible rejections and objections by our unbelieving friends of the Christian message of salvation, forgiveness of sins, and the Savior's love, I cannot but present the same message of salvation to you all. It is because the gospel message of our and their salvation is not a message of any one particular or any particular egoistic people or selfish religion. To the contrary, to our unbelieving friends' preconceived ideas about Christian message, the message of God is a message of truth and necessity. The fact that the preachers of God's words are immature and that their ways of evangelism are unedifying does not nullify the validity of the truth of God. It is because the messengers cannot invalidate the message itself. Despite the fact that Christians may present their messages in wrong ways, to believe in God of the Bible and to become a Christian are the most sensible, and most reasonable, and most logical conclusion that any man can make. Here I am talking about it purely in human terms. It is because I'd like to reason with you today rather than give my one-side way of lectures. I'm going to deliver a message in the most engaging way that anyone, both Christian and non-Christian, may want to consider or to reconsider Christian faith. Number one, believing in the existence of God is the most reasonable thing to do. Believing in the existence of God. I'm sure that there are people who may raise their eyebrows when they hear my first presupposition. Maybe as for them, believing in one absolute God is the most unreasonable thing to do. Well, let me begin to talk about our view of God. First, I must begin with the existence of God. It is because, number one, it is reasonable to talk about faith in his existence of God. In his existence, in other words, the existence of God. It is because if there is no God, then obviously we do not have to talk about any sort of faith in any deity or deities, if there is no God, if there is no divine being, then obviously there is no matter to talk about faith or any sort of religion. Some people may say that we must believe in only the visible, touchable, experiential objects or events. If anyone does not presuppose anything that is not based on evidences, he is considered to be wrong. However, there are two fallacies in this sort of thinking. One fallacy is this. One is that the common notion of belief or faith is not applied to anything that we can see or we can touch. We do not believe that there is a sun in the sky. It is not a matter of faith. It is a matter of fact. It is a matter of knowledge. Knowing that there is the sun in the sky during the daytime does not require our faith or belief. It does not require of our faith, but we have knowledge of its existence. We simply know it. The other fallacy is that the uses of words such as believe or faith presuppose the existence of an unseen world. It is because the most general and common uses of those words indicate that we do presume and assume the existence of metaphysics. Think about the definition of faith. This word basically means three things. Number one, allegiance to duty or a person. Number two, belief in God. Number three, firm belief in something for which there is no proof. This is the definition of faith. The third meaning is the one that suits for our discussions. What is faith? Faith is a firm belief in something for which there is no proof. That's the definition of the word faith. Faith is a firm belief in something for which there is no proof. And this definition is very interesting. Think about it. The word belief means a firm opinion. That's the definition of belief. A firm opinion or an acceptance of something. If we put this definition with a clause from the definition of faith, what we are trying to say is this. Faith is a firm acceptance of something for which there is no proof. That is the definition of faith. Faith is a firm acceptance of something for which there is no proof. Proof means fact or evidence. Thus, faith refers to a firm acceptance of something for which there is no fact or evidence. That is faith. We are not talking about physics, but metaphysics when we are talking about faith. While someone is talking about faith, if he insists on experiential evidences, in fact, he does not understand the meaning of faith. If someone says, I want to touch in order to believe, then in fact, the use of the word faith within the context does not make any sense. Faith is referring to a firm acceptance of something for which there is no fact or evidence. Therefore, if someone says, I want to use my sense based experiences in order to believe. No, that's not faith area anymore. While someone is talking about faith, if he's talking about insisting on evidential experiences, then obviously he's not talking about faith. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. In other words, they are two different concepts. If someone is walking by faith, then obviously he's not walking by sight. They are being compared and contrasted. There is a diametrical contrast between faith and sight. Therefore, show me your God so that I can believe. That doesn't have anything to do with the faith. That is not belief. If someone has faith, then he does not walk by sight anymore. Here you may think about some unbelieving people's argument. Show me God, then I will believe in him. Such remark is a clear indication that that person does not have any faith. A person who has faith may say the other way around. I believe, therefore I know. therefore I see. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 8 is a great example in that regard. Hebrews 11 verse 8 is talking about Abraham's faith. It says this, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. So, by faith, he obeyed to the calling of God. And he says, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. You know, great aspect of Abraham's faith is his ignorance of what is going to happen in the future. That is the real essence of faith. By the way, all these words definitions I'm using are coming from Oxford English Dictionary. I'm not using Christian jargons and Christian definitions, and I'm using Oxford Dictionary's definitions. If someone says that only what he believes is an experiential and evidential world, he's either ignorant or contradictory to himself. His word definitions are different from the lexicons. It is because there is no person who can live only invisible, touchable, or experiential world. For example, think about the meaning of a verb, think. What does it mean by thinking? It means to hold an opinion. That's the definition. Oxford Dictionary's definition of the word think. To think means to hold an opinion. Then you may be wondering what opinion is. Well, opinion can be formed through assessing the matters on ground short of facts. Isn't it interesting? We may have opinions based on our feelings or likes or dislikes. Our thinking faculty does not function based on evidence or facts alone. It goes beyond the experiential and evidential realm. Thus, it is not a strange thing for us to talk about transcendental or metaphysical being or beings or matters. If someone opposes to our talks about the existence of God based on the argument that we should not talk about Him because He belongs to metaphysics, and we must talk only about the things of the experiential world, he's gravely mistaken. Besides, he's denying his own inner faculty, such as even thinking faculty. The thinking faculty presupposes that there is a world which is not seen, which is not touchable. Metaphysics. Therefore, a man of reason can think about the existence of God. Reason and faith in God, they go together very well and beautifully. Faith in God does not belong only to the religious folks. Second, the study of various views of the existence of God also supports that there is God. Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." The verse has a few lessons for us. One, faith is absolutely necessary if we have any relationship with God. Two, there are two basic things about faith. The contents of faith, in fact. One is about His existence. And the other is about His rewards. Both points indicate that God is there, and that God is working. Therefore, talking about the existence of God is beneficial to both believers and non-believers. There are three groups of people in this world concerning the views of the existence of God. The first group of people says that there is no God whatsoever. They deny the existence of God. If there is no God, then there is no reason to worship Him. And they may say that those atheistic people may say that religion is a noble idea. Religion may be a noble thing, but not necessary to the mankind that does not recognize the existence of a divine person. Or people may say that religion is okay because it helps those people who are weak, who are failures, who are not bold enough to be able to venture into this unknown world. Therefore, it can be extra support for them. As long as religion helps them, it's fine. Well, this group is atheistic. The British Humanist Association defines humanist as, in quote, atheists and agnostics who make sense of the world using reason, experience, and shared human values. We take responsibility for our actions and base our ethics on the goals of human welfare, happiness, and fulfillment. We seek to make the best of the one life we have by creating meaning and purpose for ourselves, individually and together. That is the definition of humanism or humanist. And I think I gave you that definition, and I hope that you can pay attention to those words there. Some people say that atheists do not believe in anything, that's why they are being called as atheists. However, such view is wrong in two ways. One is that atheism itself is a belief system. You know, a few years ago in America, there was a court case, even it went all the way up to the Supreme Court. It was evolution versus creation. And those evolutionists insisted that creation is a religious story and it is a part of a religion. Therefore, we must call Christian science not as Christian science, but it must be called as creationism. But on the other hand, creationists say that, well, if that is the case, evolution must be a religion too. There are no facts, there are no evidences, but there are jumping in the logics. And you believe in evolutionary theory as a fact, therefore it is a belief system. So the court case was basically evolutionism versus creationism. Those people who do not believe in the creation by God do believe in evolution. And it is a faith system. It believes also that there is no God. It is a faith. In this regard, it is a religion without any deity. In fact, in my mind, atheism is the highest level, strongest level of faith that man can think about. It is because man himself believes that there is no God by which man is in the place to make a judgment even about the existence of God. Man is truly elevated to the level from which he can look down even deities. Thus, man is elevated to the place of God, and God is under the scrutiny of man. Atheism is a religion or faith that puts man into the highest possible status it can think of. Another fallacy is that atheism does not believe in anything. Of course, atheism believes in some things other than God. They may believe in human evolution from monkey to man. While he believes in evolution, he's an atheist. So he has faith as well as whatever his view. The definition of humanists say that they are atheists who are taking responsibilities for their actions and base their ethics on the goals of human welfare. I thought this definition was a very, very interesting and amusing definition. It is because their evolutionary theory is talking about the survival of the fittest, not the goals of human welfare. You know, humanist definition is really beautiful. Humanists are atheists and agnostics who make sense of the world using reason, experience, and shared human values. No, evolutionary theory is not a value system. Well, it is a value system based on human ideas, of course. And he says, we take responsibility for our actions and base our ethics on the goals of human welfare, happiness, and fulfillment. Well, I wonder which humans are included in this definition. They may be only the survived ones. So the survival of the fittest coming again. It also talks about happiness and fulfillment. But there is no room for those things in evolution, by the way. Evolution is not for your and my happiness, but for survival of the fittest. Besides, the definition talks about meaning and purpose for ourselves. And the ones who are making those purposes and meanings are people. They are humanists. They create their own meanings and purposes of human existence. Thus, man clearly is enthroned as his own God. Therefore, what atheists are doing is to replace God with other things. The very definition of humanists or atheists is a real challenge to all thinking people. It talks about making a sensible world that uses reason, experience, and human values, and it becomes so relativistic. And I wonder whose reason, when they are talking about reason, whose experience, or whose human values they are talking about. Individuals have their own opinions, and who will decide and how will they decide whose values, reason, and experience used for the sensible world? Maybe they are talking about Lenin's and Marx's, or they may talk about Hitler's or Mussolini's. Every one of them could be called as an atheist and agnostic. If they are able to build up a sort of sensible world, to whom is that world sensible? I must warn you, I have seen a series of documentary films from TV recently about Nazis and their concentration camps, Auschwitz, in Poland. How many innocent little children, including babies, how many women, both young and old, and how many men, both, again, young and old, had to die in gas chambers without knowing why they had to die. Those massacres had taken place in human history because of someone's value, someone's definition of human welfare, someone's definition of human happiness and meanings of life, because of somebody's conviction. When this world is left in man's hands, woe is unto us. All these questions raise another question. Is it possible to build such a world without one and absolute God? Atheism is a religion of man. It is a religion that man, whoever he is, decides what to believe and how to believe. A good example may be communism that denies the existence of God. Atheism does not require any supernatural beings because it believes in man. It does not require any revelation from God, because it believes in man's inventions and discoveries. It does not seek after someone outside of himself, because it is because, after all, he believes in himself. Man is the universe, and man is a God to himself. Though these explanations of atheism may not be complete and exhaustive, it is true to say that it is a religion of man. It believes in man. The second group says that no one can be sure of the existence or non-existence of God at all. They cannot commit themselves to any one of those two views. Thus, they are non-committer in this view. And at the same time, they acknowledge of their inability to know of it. Thus, they are agnostics. In fact, majority of agnostics are in fact atheists. And they belong to the atheist group, but they do not want to be named or called by the particular name. Instead, they chose agnosticism for their position. The last group is called as the believers of God. Thus, from our studies so far, we must come to a conclusion one way or another. Even though there are three groups concerning the views of the existence of God, basically, there are two opinions, as far as belief system is concerned, at least there is one position. Everybody believes in something. Then there are two choices. If everybody has to believe in something, one believes in God and the other believes in man. And which one we are going to choose? Agnostics do not know what to choose between those two. Obviously, I would say that believing in God is more reasonable and it is more sensible. If there are only two objects to believe, which one is more reasonable, which one can be better or reasonable faith? Is it the faith in God or in man? Choose God. That is more sensible. That is why Joshua says in Joshua chapter 24, verse 15, "And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." We have to choose. Believing in the existence of God is the most reasonable thing for us to do. You may not satisfy with my answer yet, but I will elaborate this point some more later. And secondly, believing in one absolute God, believing not only in the existence of God, but one and absolute God, is the most reasonable thing to do. I have just told you that between two choices, believing in God rather than in man is a better choice. However, we must also recognize that even amongst the people who believe in God, there are two subgroups. One group believes that there is only one God. The other group believes that there are multiple gods or goddesses. And that is one of the problems when I go to certain countries for preaching. And I do not want to name those countries. And those people receive Christ Jesus gladly, because they have already so many gods in their faith. And adding one more god is not a problem at all. And besides that, when I'm preaching, if they believe in Jesus Christ, their sins will be forgiven. And this is a free gift from God. They are so glad to receive Jesus as their personal Savior. However, Jesus is just one addition to already multiple gods in their faith. Then, which one is right? Well, Noah Webster's 1828 English dictionary defines God as, in quote, "the supreme being, Jehovah, the eternal and infinite spirit, the creator and the sovereign of the universe." The shorter Oxford English dictionary defined God as, in quote, "a superhuman person, regarded as having power over nature and human fortune," end of quote. If we want to have genuine understanding and mutual discussions about anything, I think it is right for us to begin with word definitions. Even though we may say the same things, but if definitions are different, then obviously we are talking about different matters. So in this section, I'm going to deal with both issues, atheism and polytheistic religions, based on definitions of words. Let me begin with a few fallacies of atheistic view of God, according to the dictionary meanings of God. If any one of us happens to be a believer of non-existence of one God, he must have various reasons for his views or thoughts. To such a person, to be fair, I think it is right for me to begin with dictionaries that all of us may subscribe to. Lots of people are talking about science to refute God faith and God religion. Today, I'm going to deal with the issue based on dictionary meanings, because we need to have a consensus if we really want to discuss about any issue. The first definition given by the shorter Oxford English Dictionary is that God is a superhuman. He's a superhuman. Superhuman refers to someone who is higher than a human. He's beyond normal human capacities. How often do we hear from some scientists who are claiming that there is no God? They are atheists, but call themselves as scientists. And I must refute that their claims are not right. It is because God is superhuman, who is higher, much higher than a human. Therefore, human mind research or studies alone. Human mind research or studies alone will not be able to reach out to God. I'm not saying that science is useless. We should never use science. I think science is one of the gifts that God has given to us for our benefit. But human mind research or experiments or studies alone will not be able to bring us to God. Otherwise, God is not a superhuman. People use science as an excuse not to believe in God. Science is not something that determines our quest for the existence of God. I think even, what's his name? Dawkins. Even delusion of God, or delusion by God, according to that book, even Richard Dawkins said that science, he was not in position to boldly say in the absolute sense that there is no God. Even though he is an atheist, even though he does not like a Christian concept of God or any sort of religious concept or notion, but he recognized that point. Science is not something that determines our quest for the existence of God. It only helps us to discover some things that God has hidden here or there for our uses. God and science are not in the equal equation. God is beyond the science, in fact. It is, well, in fact, when we are talking about divine revelation, we talk about, in fact, two kinds of divine revelations. One is a special revelation, and the other one is a general revelation or natural revelation. God had created all these things we can see and we can enjoy. Thus, man can study on those matters, and so man can enjoy those things, and science is a tool that man can use. However, there is also a hidden and special revelation which has to be revealed or disclosed by the grace of God alone. Therefore, science and God are not in equal terms. It is very obvious because God is in the world of metaphysics and science focuses on experimental side of the world. Some of you may raise objections to it. Well, science is the best criterion that we can use to judge whether there is God or not. Some people may say so. So as a result, absolute scientism idea is coming into the debate. Well, if science has the final answer to all matters, then why science books are revised once in a while? And scientific theories are changing from time to time, while the Bible, completed nearly 1900 years ago, has not gone through revisions. The Bible still stands. Have you ever seen 4th edition of the Bible, or 5th edition of the Scriptures? Or 100th revision of the Scriptures? No. Two, the other half of the God definition says that God is someone who has power over nature and human fortune. That means God is beyond accidental realm. If God has power over nature, then how can science that requires experiments and observations be able to talk about God who is above the observable nature? You know, we Christians do love to use, I think, science. And, for example, there are a lot of rich, you know, historical things in the Old Testament, and archaeologists are going out in Israel, and they are digging here and there, and they are finding potteries having names of David or Solomon or whatever, and the people are saying, "You see, can't you see the Bible is true because of this?" No, in fact, even archaeology, biblical archaeology, is to prove that Bible is God's word or there is God. There may be, those discoveries may be helpful so that our faith can be strengthened and the fact or the truth that we have already believed in can be reassured and reconfirmed. But those things do not prove or disprove anything about God or about the things of God. Three, at the same time, God is above fortune. In other words, this definition does recognize the sovereign realm of God, which is beyond an accidental realm. Therefore, we may safely ask a small conclusion from the dictionary definitions of God. It is that man is not actually qualified to talk about the existence of God through his reason, logic, scientific observations, or personal researches alone. I'm emphasizing on that particular word, alone. They can be used, but not alone. Science is a gift from God for our good if we use it well. So if you look at the history of science, a lot of fathers of those scientific fields were in fact Christians. And even today there are many godly Christian scientists working out there to glorify the Lord. 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 16 says, "Who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen." That is God. He's beyond the man's touches alone. You know, once in a while we hear about certain missing pieces found between this species and that species. There is a missing link in evolutionary system. And once in a while we do hear about certain discoveries of those missing pieces, missing links, we say. But quite interesting, you know. For a while, mass media are really in frenzying mode to talk about those things. But sooner or later, we do not hear about them anymore. Isn't that funny and interesting? People are saying, finally we have found the missing link. But a few weeks later, we do not hear about them anymore. I think if we Christians are doing exactly the same thing, the world media is going to come after us. And they are going to really put heavy weight upon us. They are trying to crush us down. But quite interestingly enough, when evolutionists are saying, you know, those things are not being talked about anymore, they just keep silence. The book of Job deals with the doctrine of God. Job and his wife, and Job's three friends in Elihu, all talked about God. And God appeared to Job in Job chapters 38 to 41. Let me quote just one or two. To the ones who are talking about him, God asked a few questions. For example, in Job 38 verse 4, this is a question from God to Job. "Where was thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding." God says, I laid the foundation of this earth. And where were you? And in fact, you know, if we have to talk about the foundations of the earth, probably we do not know what we are talking about. And God says, "I have laid them. Where were you when I did that?" Verse 19 in chapter 38, he says, "Where is the way where light dwelleth? And as for darkness, where is the place thereof?" Where is the way where light dwelleth? Can't you see the difference between God and man? Noah Webster defines God as a supreme being. It means that there is only one God. If there are many gods, and every one of those gods is a supreme being, then gods are not supreme being anymore. The concept of God as a supreme being excludes an idea of multiple gods. If there are many supreme beings, then why do they have to be recognized as supreme beings after all? There are so many equal beings, then they are not supreme anymore. Thus, the concept of supreme being rejects any idea of polytheistic view of God. There is only one supreme God. And Noah Webster also defines God as spirit. I do hear from people that they would believe in God if they can see him. God is spirit. And he's invisible because he is spirit and he's untouchable. Therefore, if someone says that he cannot believe in God because he cannot see him, he's very illogical and he's very unreasonable. God is able to be everywhere because he's a spirit. That is a huge difference between God as a spirit and idols as material objects. Because God is spirit, he's present everywhere. Whether I sit down, whether I rise up, whether I walk, whether I go somewhere, whether I sleep, God is there. But think about those material objects. If they are to be gods, if they want to go somewhere, their worshippers have to carry them from place to place. Such a physical god or gods cannot be a supreme being. It is inevitable for them to be limited by time and space. Those handmade gods have to be repainted and repaired once in a while. They cannot be everywhere. They are not supreme by all means. Instead, they are in subjection to the course of nature. They become rotten and sometimes burnt down. So that's how Isaiah thought of idols. So people go to the mountains and cut down the trees and they trim them beautifully and half of them become gods, well beautifully carved and even overlaid with gold and silver, and they become gods. But the other half are thrown into the ovens for cooking and whatever. So who makes gods then? After all, it is idol worshippers themselves. And as a result, they are making their own gods. And they are worshipping their own handmade gods. And they are making their own rituals and rules and principles, the ways to worship and ways to respect, to pay respect to their gods and deities and so on. And if they break one of their own rules, they are scared, as if those gods will punish them. That's human foolishness. Thus, God sees man who does not believe in God and says in Psalm 14, verse 1, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." So God says, the fool, only the foolish people think that way, said in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good." Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, Lord our God is one Lord." Believing in the one absolute God is the most reasonable thing to do. Believing in the existence of God is the most reasonable thing to do. Believing in one and absolute God is the most reasonable thing to do. Therefore, it is a right, the most sensible and most honorable thing for us to become Christians, believing in one God as revealed in the Scriptures. What an honor to believe in one and absolute God. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, once again we do thank you that we believe that there is God, and He's the one who rewards those ones who are seeking for Him. Dear gracious Lord, help us to strengthened in faith in God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And we are so grateful that you had touched our hearts someday, and one day, long time ago in fact, and you opened our hearts towards you, Lord, so we could receive you into our hearts. Thank you for being our God. Oh, Lord, thank you for your wonderful grace of faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.